Thank you, Zach, for reading that passage. Our lesson will come from a thought in that passage. Also, I'd like to thank Grace for taking the initiative to ask about it. And so the passage we'll be looking at is also on the front of your bulletin this morning, if you have that. Colossians chapter 4, and the verse that will be most pivotal in our thoughts this morning will be verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time. Walk with wisdom toward those who are without. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that goeth therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Ever wish that wasn't true? Ever wish that only the worst of humans would go to hell, and that all of those, the vast majority that we would call by our standards good, would somehow make it? Neighbors, family, loved ones. The good would make it, not simply the children of God, but the good. Because no right-thinking person wants anybody to go to hell. Ever wish the narrow way was a tad broader and the broad way was less populated? In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says that we are to walk in wisdom toward those that are without. I want to spend some time this morning talking about what that might mean. What is Paul telling us to do when he says, walk with wisdom toward those who are without? You and I are constantly under the eye of the unbeliever, those who are without, as Paul is using that term here in Colossians. Co-workers, fellow students, family, neighbors. Every Christian has that select few that they makes them feel like Paul must have felt in Romans chapter 9, "I would do anything for my fellow countrymen to know the Lord." And the closer we are to some people, sometimes the harder it is to share. However, if I understand Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, if I understand Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if I understand 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where we are told to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us the reason of our hope, then we have a duty. And Paul says here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, to walk in wisdom for those that are without, redeeming the time. That implies at least three things. Walking wisely, being with unbelievers, and using the time or the opportunities wisely. The Contemporary English Version, which is not a particularly outstanding version, but on this verse, I thought it did a good job. It renders it, "When you are with unbelievers, make good use of your time." Walking with wisdom, with those who are without, making good use of your time. You know, beauty attracts attention. Whether it's a young lady, a woman, whether it's a painting, and people gather around it to enjoy its beauty. Whether it's a sunset, and sometimes in tourist areas or in the mountains, you'll see cars stop to watch the sun go down at a particular location, at a particular angle. People want to surround themselves with beautiful things. That's natural. And we, therefore, if we are to attract people to the faith, we will do it only as we show forth an inner, not necessarily an outer, but an inner beauty that draws them to the Christian walk. Peter renders a similar thought when in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." By the good works they behold, God will be glorified. There have never been more people in the United States than there are today. And in some ways, we've probably never tried harder to not have association one with another. I'm going to mention two or three things that I own, so I'm not talking against them, just an interesting observation. We have air conditioning now. Wonderful blessing. You know what that does? It keeps us off of our porches, out of our yards, and somewhat isolated from our neighbors. When I was growing up, we didn't have it. We weren't unduly poor. Many of you didn't either. And you would sit outside and say hi to someone as they walked by. We have manicured lawns that have replaced the old moat with surrounded castles. How dare you walk on my dandelion-free grass? That's my barrier. We buy acreage because we need it or because we want the privacy. And yet we're still in the world, according to Scripture. And I believe the Lord gives us several important principles for us to keep in mind. First of all, being a godly example is not an option, it's a command, according to the Lord. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, says, "Be ye an example of the believer." Titus chapter 2, when Paul instructs Titus to instruct the teaching of various age groups, he uses the concept of being an example so that the word of God be not blasphemed. Secondly, I believe the Bible teaches us that you and I have no choice. We will be an example. The question is not whether I will be an example. The question is, what kind will I be? Because we all influence and interact with others. Do we know where we're going? Do we know what we're really about? It's kind of like the bumper sticker that read, "Don't follow me, I'm lost too." That's not what a Christian's to be. The Christian is to know who he is and where he's going. Activity by itself does not equal progress, nor does it equal effectiveness. We need quality, God-directed lives with godly motion toward biblical objectives if we're going to walk wisely among those that are without. Thirdly, I think the Bible says we need Christian maturity that provides people, the world, with an example of a genuine Christ-like living. What would Jesus do? Living examples. And I believe, lastly, that Christians have a responsibility to model a consistent Christian living. Other than the raw power of the Word of God, there is nothing that is so determinative in spiritual change in others than our example. Other than the raw power of the Word of God, which cannot be surpassed, I don't think there is anything more telling upon changing lives than the example that you and I give. Because this is so true, powerful, and essential, Scripture repeatedly emphasizes the importance of an example. Let me ask you, if you could just bring one person to the Lord before you die, who would it be? Well, for some of you, that's a rather easy question because it would probably be a mate, a parent, a child. For others, it's a little harder to come up with just one because you can think of a handful or a half a dozen that you're very close to. For Paul, it was his plethora of fellow countrymen. Now I'd like to go back to Colossians chapter 4 and do just a little bit more looking at this in the context that Paul gives it, and maybe we can understand it and benefit from it even just a little more. And I'm going to back up to verse 2, although verse 5 is my salient verse. I'm going to go back up and I'd like to read verses 2 through 6 again. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. In those verses preceding verse 5, Paul asks for prayers for three specific things. Firstly, he asks in verse 3 for an open door. An opening for the Word of God. You know, when our lives cross the lives of unbelievers, opportunity is there. It's always there. Unless we live in a monastery, we all cross lives, and should, with those that don't know the Lord. That wonderful moment when the Word finds an open door and the seed begins to germinate. What a beautiful thing. I like what John Piper said about this. He said, very succinctly, pray the locks off of people's hearts. Pray the locks off of people's hearts. I think Paul is telling us that's where you start. Pray for that open door. Will it always be there? No. Is it always worth praying for? Yes. We can't force things. God, not us, opens hearts. But we're to sow. Secondly, in verse 4, he asks that he be given a clear word, that I make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray that I present it clearly. The truth in clarity. What is clear and powerful is the Word of God, not our gibberish, not our feelings. As someone once said, and I don't recall who said it, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there'll probably be fog in the pews. And what he was talking about is simply stating the Word of God in clear, simple language. Pray for God to make our feeble efforts effective. On the side of a university building in Minnesota, there's the following quotation that I found interesting, kind of making this point. It has in quotations Jesus saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Very famous quote from the Scripture. Under it, the answer is, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships. Under that, it has Jesus saying, what? Now, what I read to you is absolutely correct, but it's not in clear language. Paul is praying for clarity in our speech. Complex, hard to understand ideas are not the gospel. Jesus was and Jesus is God, but he didn't try to teach over their heads. He used parables to do just the opposite. I like the old saying that said, Jesus put the cookies on the lowest shelf so everybody could reach them. He spoke in terms that even you and I can understand. Shouldn't that be our model? Impressing with superiority or eloquence is not Christ-like teaching. Clear words, easy to understand words are. And Paul says, pray for that. And thirdly, it's in verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. It's interesting that he places speech so close to this idea of walking in wisdom toward those who are without. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord says, I will restore the people to a pure language. It's often been said that our language, our speech, is the gateway to our heart, but it's also the thing that people notice so clearly about us. Maybe that's why in Exodus 20 and 7, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. In Nehemiah chapter 13, he warns them against the speech of Ashdod. In Ephesians chapter 4, he warns them against lying, corrupt communication. He exhorts them to edifying speech. Because the Holy Spirit understands how important that is and how closely people maybe don't always listen to us, but listen to our choices in this. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, the mouth shows the heart. Every idle, useless word that's malicious or injurious is condemned. David in Psalms 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord. I think Paul is probably, with the Holy Spirit's guidance, placing this passage of let your speech be always with grace so close to walking in wisdom because he understands how injurious gossip, white lies, critical comments, character assassinations, undue flattery affect our witness. We are to walk with wisdom, and our speech betrays often whether we do that or not. Scripture talks about hateful speech, whisperings, tattlers. Proverbs 16:27, an ungodly man digs up evil and it is on his lips like a burning fire. He just can't wait to pass it on. But James writes to us in James chapter 3, verse 10, that out of the mouth proceeds blessings and cursings, my brethren, these things ought not to be. Passage after passage about our speech should be seasoned with grace. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, warns us against grumblings and murmurings. That's not bad language, it's a bad attitude. In the Old Testament, sometimes the Lord simply killed people that did that. I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, as another passage, as I move past speech. But a passage that I think can bear upon this idea of walking in wisdom and being a godly example. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now this passage is often applied to those who have the rule over you, to be our elders or those that God has placed over us. And I think it certainly includes that, and maybe that is even its primary thought. But I think we can take that phrase, those that have the rule over you, and it's not always just the elders. Sometimes it's our teachers. Sometimes in our homes, someone leads in the home. And since we all influence one another, we all lead. Everybody here is a leader, whether you like it or not. The question is a little bit like being an example. It's not a question of whether or not you and I are leaders, it's whether or not we are good or bad leaders. We're either going to make a conscious effort to lead well, or we're going to, by default, be bad leaders. Keeping my finger in Hebrews 13, I think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Be ye not slothful, but be followers of them who faith and patience inherit the promise. Followers of them who through faith and promise. Again, the idea of being an example for others to follow. You can probably think back in your life, many that you followed, that had a great impact. Many of us can recall the names and the faces of people that had a great impact on why we're in the Lord today, if we are. When we place secular activity over spiritual activity, what conclusion will the unbeliever draw? When we place secular activity over spiritual activity, what conclusion is the unbeliever going to draw? In our families, when our spiritual activity is subservient to even our families, what conclusion are they going to draw? Your family comes in for the weekend. You haven't seen them in a long time. They're not in the habit of going to church. The choice you and I make in situations like that are going to have a tremendous impact on the conclusions they draw. Is this real? Or is it just when something else isn't available? Those that have the rule over, submission to authority. When you are not, and I are not submissive to those who have authority over us, even in the civil government, what will the unbeliever conclude? In the workplace, sometimes it is difficult to submit to authority that is foolish, misguided, and even mistaken. And every one of us have been under people that are foolish, misguided, and sometimes mistaken. What do we do? Well, I believe God's purpose for our submission to authority places our obedience as a glorification to God, making our conduct beautiful in the eyes of others, walking in wisdom toward those who are without. We have no good witness when we rebel. You may be under somebody at work, at school, in a government situation. You may be stopped by the police when you didn't really do anything. People who sometimes make bad choices, but if there is nothing wrong or against Scripture with the choices they make, if it is not illegal, immoral, unethical, or unbiblical, we are to submit. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And when we don't, what conclusion will the unbeliever draw? The Scripture teaches that the man is to be the head of the house. What conclusion will the unbeliever draw when he's not? I have to smile. Hopefully I do it on the inside, but I'm sure I don't always do it on the outside when I hear a wife say, "You're the head of the house, aren't you, honey?" He says, "Yes, dear." It's been my observation, the more that a wife insists her husband's the head of the house, the less likely it is that it's true. But when we don't conduct our homes as the Lord would have us, what does the unbeliever think? In Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, we have the instruction that Paul gives Titus to assist and encourage the brethren there to teach the older to teach the younger. I'll be surprised if most of you are not familiar with that, but I'd like to read verses 5 through 8. This starts with exhortation toward the young women, but it's not inappropriate in principle to all of us. Be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to your husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Notice the reason for all of this. The reason is not to make your husband happy. That's a good goal. But the reason is so that the word be not blasphemed. Now, who would it be blasphemed in the minds of? The unbeliever. He's saying, do what is right so that the unbeliever doesn't draw an erroneous conclusion. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, an example of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, who would condemn it? The world. It's a list of things he's exhorting the Christian brethren to do so that the world does not draw the wrong conclusion, and I believe that's the same thought we have in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, when we are told to walk wisely toward those who are without. Being consistent in our conduct. Being consistent in our dress. People judge us by the way we dress. Being consistent in our attendance. People judge us by our attendance. What conclusion will they draw? You say, well, nobody has the right to judge me. Well, God is the ultimate judge. I'll give you that. But if we're to witness to people without, we've got to be consistent and godly in our conduct. I guess the bottom line of this lesson or of these thoughts is that of being a light in darkness. Living with excellence before a world that doesn't know the Lord. People notice when we don't live up to what we profess, to what we say we believe. In what areas do each one of us need to do some work? Can we sometimes reflect back in shame when we weren't the examples we could have and should have been? Probably all of us, in the honesty of our hearts, could do that. Maybe we need to pray that it didn't cause somebody to turn away from the Lord. Times when nobody maybe would have guessed we were Christians. When the excellency was missing that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. How do we live with the fact that maybe sometimes we've been an embarrassment to the Lord? Because we've taken His name places it shouldn't have been taken. With conduct that wasn't becoming. May we walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. I remember giving a talk probably 20 years ago on redeeming the time, and the gist of that talk had to do with time management, of which I think is underneath that idea of redeeming the time. But as I look at this verse more earnestly today. I think redeeming the time is not simply time management. It's using the best of each opportunity that comes our way. That's redeeming the time. Not wasting an opportunity. Edgar Guest, in a very short little poem, "The lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons from observing what you do. I may not understand the high advice you like to give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." As we conclude this lesson, I'd like to remind you that history's worst event happened to history's best person. The crucifixion was the intersection of the worst event and the best person. Why did history's worst event have to happen to the best person? So that history's best event could happen to the worst of people. History's best event is yet to happen. It's when the Lord comes to redeem His children. Not because they deserve it, but because they accepted Him as their Lord and had their sins washed away. Many times we think, well, I'm not the worst. That's true. Because we can always find somebody worse than us. For some of us, we have to look a little longer, but we can always find somebody worse than us. We need to remember that the sinner has no gradation. We either are or we aren't. And there's only one hell. And the fact that I'm not the worst will be of little consequence if I don't accept the Lord, because I will spend eternity with the worst, whoever that is. Spending eternity with Hitler, Stalin, the list goes on. We wouldn't put ourselves in that category, would we? No. But there's only one hell. Just like there's only one heaven. I wouldn't want to put ourselves in the category of Christ, Paul, Peter. But since there's only one heaven, if we're faithful, those are the people we'll spend eternity with. History's worst event happened to the best person, so that history's best event can be a joy even to those who have not been perfect. And that's the grace of God, isn't it? We think of all the people that have helped us on our Christian walk. It behooves us to help others in theirs. And I believe that's what Paul had in mind when he said, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are without." We're going to close our thoughts and extend the gospel invitation. If we can be of assistance to anybody, if you've not yet accepted the Lord, please, please seriously consider it. Before it's too late. If you'd give us the pleasure of seeing you accept the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.